What is your attitude towards money? Would you like to have more than what you have right now? When you admit during a worship service that the answer to that question is yes, do you feel guilty? You've heard that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Should you give up money? Should you give up any wealth? What is a Christian attitude towards money? In April, we started off the sermon series on the tragedy of weak desires by looking at money. That was about 11 weeks ago, and we looked at a section of 1 Timothy chapter 6. We saw there that money does not lead to happiness, and we saw that Paul provided Timothy with three arguments saying why money does not lead to happiness. First of all, because money is not eternal, and you are eternal. Second, you don't need money for happiness even in this life. And thirdly, that the desire for riches ultimately destroys us. So instead, Paul tells Timothy to pursue something else, not to pursue money, but to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. He tells Timothy to fight the fight to believe that God is all you need. To fight the fight to believe just what we sang. Just what we said in our fighter verse. That in His presence is fullness of joy. At His right hand are pleasures forevermore. That joy is found in Him and not in earthly wealth. Well, this morning, we've come to a section of the book of Proverbs that focuses very much on money and wealth and poverty. Now remember the context of the book of Proverbs. These are words for a father to teach his son, warning his son, instructing his son, infusing into his son the knowledge that will keep him on the path of life. Also, in the book of Proverbs, there are the isolated verses that are spoken directly to fathers. And we're going to see a couple of those in this section. Telling fathers what they need to do in order to speak effectively to their sons. Now, the message that we find in this passage of a father speaking to his son is certainly consistent with what we saw in 1 Timothy chapter 6, but there are interesting and helpful elaborations on those points. Indeed, there is much more detail here in Proverbs than we found in 1 Timothy 6 on our overall attitude towards money. This passage in Proverbs fleshes out God's truth in a very useful way, showing clearly that wealth is a good gift of God, yet still emphasizing, like 1 Timothy, that wealth can be deceptive. And this passage gives us particularly useful illustrations of the ways that wealth can deceive us, clarifying and identifying situations we need to avoid. Perhaps better than any other section of Scripture, Proverbs brings out both the positives and negatives of wealth and money. And thus, it points out the need for us to guard our heart very carefully and tells us how to help our children guard their hearts against the deceitfulness of riches. So we'll look at this morning under three headings. First of all, wealth is good. Secondly, wealth is deceptive. And thirdly, wealth and the heart. Wealth is good, wealth is deceptive, and then wealth and the heart. Before we get into that, let me make a very brief comment about where we are in the book of Proverbs. Way back in chapter 10, verse 1, we began this section of the book of Proverbs, the first section of Proverbs of Solomon, collected by Solomon and spoken by him. Remember, the first 9 chapters of Proverbs are more discursive, longer passages on a particular topic, laying out a theme, words spoken by Lady Wisdom or by a woman of the night tempting us. This section has consisted primarily of single verses which are ordered, I have argued, in thematic ways so that God's truth is brought out as you look at the entirety of a chapter or a section. We come to the end of this section in the middle of today's passage with the verse that Tyrone just read, 22:16. The next section of Proverbs goes from 22:17 to 24:22, which has a 5-verse introduction and then 30 sayings of the wise. Some of these are single verses. Some of these, as we will see, are 3 or 4 verses long. So it seems a little bit strange to have a sermon text that spans a major break in the book of Proverbs. But the compiler of the book of Proverbs has put them together in such a way that we have a common theme that spans these two sections that read very differently from one another. And so the compiler ends the section of Solomon's Proverbs with a tightly knit section on wealth and poverty, and then begins the very next section, the 30 sayings of the wise, with several verses that again are looking at wealth and poverty. So that's why we're spanning this section. Wealth is good. The passage today shows us both that riches are a gift of God and that the poor are vulnerable to the unethical rich. And thus, it is desirable not to be poor so that you are not vulnerable. Look at verse 4 of chapter 22. The reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. God rewards the man who humbly fears Him. That reward includes riches, honor or glory, and life. Sometimes those riches that He gives us as a reward are earthly. Always, as Jesus promises us in the section we read from Mark 10, He gives us true riches, eternal riches, riches in heaven. He gives us His own glory. But though the promise is primarily for treasures in heaven, and I would argue the promise even in Proverbs is primarily for eternal riches, if this verse ever refers to earthly riches, clearly it is seeing them as a good, as a blessing to the man who is humble, who fears the Lord. Riches are a blessing if they go to a man who is humble. Riches are a blessing if they go to a man who has the right attitude towards them and God. We're going to see how riches become a stumbling block to the man who does not have that right attitude. But what this verse is telling us, if it ever refers to earthly riches, is that riches are a blessing if you have your priorities right and God is first in your life. And you fear Him, and you love Him. Verse 7 underlines the problems faced by those who don't have wealth. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is the slave of the lender. Now, note carefully, this is not a normative statement. This is not saying the rich should rule over the poor. It is just stating a fact that the rich do rule over the poor. When you borrow large amounts of money, you are at the mercy of the one who lent you the money. And in most societies, you could be imprisoned for failure to pay your debt. Most societies in history haven't had bankruptcy laws. What is the source of debt? Well, it could be that you had assets, you had money, and you spent all that you had on riotous living as the prodigal son in Luke 15, and then you have to borrow money to stay alive. But you could also be the victim of a random event. Imagine a Hurricane Katrina in the absence of even an incompetent FEMA. Imagine a natural disaster on that scale in a society in which there is no mechanism to transfer wealth from people who are all right to those who are hurt by the natural disaster. Families become destitute. And often in the ancient Middle East, and often in many, many poor countries today, when a war comes along, a drought, a natural disaster, an outbreak of disease, families must borrow just to stay alive, just to get enough food in order to keep from starving, or in order to pay the doctor to get the treatment that's going to keep you alive. And so when you are poor, these random events can upset your life in such a way that you are forced to seek help. You're forced to seek assistance. And sometimes the person giving that assistance will demand that you pay him back in the future. And now you are enslaved, more or less, to this person. So riches are a gift. And poverty, real poverty, is tough. Third, God expects us to work diligently and skillfully. Look at verse 29. Do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. Verse 13 makes a similar point, but from the other side. The sluggard says, "There's a lion outside. I shall be killed in the streets." There's no lion outside. There's no lion in the streets. He's only saying this to excuse his laziness. If he said, "Oh, you know, I just don't feel like going to work today," everyone would say, "You're lazy. Wake up. Get to work." But he makes the excuse. He argues that there's a reason for fear, and so he won't go out the door to work. It's imaginary. Paul will say in 2 Thessalonians, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. And so, Proverbs is telling us, wealth is good, poverty is not a great state to be in, and you should work diligently. Indeed, you shouldn't even give to someone who's not working diligently. But there's another aspect of wealth being good we see in this passage. We're to protect the wealth that we have. Verse 3 of 22. The prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it. Now, in context, one of the dangers that the prudent person avoids is the danger of financial loss. And this is underlined by the word, the Hebrew word, which is translated suffer at the end of the verse. It refers specifically to a financial penalty. And so, even though in English this doesn't seem to refer directly to money, for someone reading it in Hebrew, they would see it that way. The prudent person looks ahead, he anticipates problems, and he does what he can to avoid them. There are some problems that face us, a hurricane, that are going to be unanticipated. You can't prepare for that. It's a random event. But many others you can anticipate. If you lived in an agricultural society, you were dependent on your crops, and you knew that 1 year in four, the rains don't come very well and you're not going to get much of a crop, you better be smart enough to store up food from good harvest and have it ready for those times that you know are going to come of bad harvest. And so this verse is exhorting us to be wise, to be smart, to plan ahead. There is no virtue in having all your assets wiped out by something you should have anticipated. Wealth is good. Poverty is tough. We are to be prudent in the way that we manage our wealth. We are to work diligently. One more implication of wealth being good. Verse 9. Whoever has a bountiful eye will be blessed, for he shares his bread with the poor. Now, if this verse wasn't here, we might be tempted to think, well, if wealth is good, I should hold on to it as much as I can. I should protect it, and if I give it away, I'm actually giving away God's blessing. He gave me this as a blessing. If I give it away, I'm losing God's blessing. But this verse tells us exactly the opposite. That God blesses the one who shares with the poor. That when we give God's blessing, we get more of God's blessing. Whoever has a bountiful eye will be blessed. Now, as Jesus tells us in Mark 10, that blessing may be in this life. It certainly will be in the next life. It may be a blessing in this life in the same currency. I might give money away and be blessed with more money. It might very well be in a different currency. I give money away and I receive love and gratitude, which is worth much more than what I gave away. But this verse is telling us that God gives us blessings of wealth in part so that we can be a blessing to other people. But our generosity is to be wise and shrewd. I already quoted Paul from Thessalonians saying, "The one who does not work shall not eat." If this person is hungry, your response should not be, "Okay, here, have some food." Your response should be, Here's a job. Earn it. And 22:26 gives us another setting where we should be careful with our generosity. Be not one of those who give pledges, who put up security for debts. If you have nothing with which to pay, why should your bed be taken from under you? This is another warning of many in the book of Proverbs against co-signing for someone else's loan. Someone comes to you and says, "I need to borrow money." A lender is demanding that someone co-sign the loan before he'll give me the money. There's no risk to you. I can pay it back. He just wants someone else to sign with me. Just sign it. That's all you got to do, and you'll never even need to worry about it again. Well, the consistent message of the book of Proverbs is don't do that. It may very well not be in the interest of the borrower to take a loan that the lender does not think he's able to pay back. The reason that the lender is telling him to get someone else to co-sign is because he doesn't think the man's going to be able to pay back the loan. And what you are doing when you co-sign is to risk giving up the gifts that God has given you because of someone else's mismanagement of his money. And we're not to do that. We are to be generous. If this person needs help and he's working hard, you should consider giving him some money, but not co-signing for his loan. So, what have we seen so far? Wealth in the right hands is good. It is God's gift. Hard work is right. We are to protect our wealth. We are to be prudent in the way we manage it. It is to be used wisely for the good of others as we are generous and also shrewd in where we are generous. Now, if these verses were the entire teaching of the book of Proverbs on wealth, we might conclude, make sure your heart is right, but go after wealth. Go after it. Seek it. But there's another theme here, and it's actually a theme that is even more prominent. And that is that wealth is deceptive. Three subpoints here under wealth is deceptive. First, wealth is transient. It is fleeting. It can all disappear in an instant. Chapter 23, verse 4, do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. Do not toil to acquire wealth. Do not grow weary in acquiring wealth. We are to work diligently, yes. We're not to be like the sluggard. We're not to be lazy. We're to protect what God gives us, yes. But this is not your ultimate goal. Do not toil to acquire wealth. Work diligently to God's glory, to honor Him, to serve your community. Work diligently. You may become wealthy through that diligent work, but that is not your goal. That cannot be your goal. The second half of 23:4, be discerning enough to desist. Literally, that phrase reads, from your own understanding, cease. There are at least two different ways to understand it. One is the way the English Standard Version translates it, which we might paraphrase, use your spiritual eyes to understand that money is not worth it. Be discerning enough to desist from toiling to acquire wealth. Use your spiritual eyes to understand that money is not worth it. But an alternate translation, which is at least equally likely given the Hebrew text, is stop trusting in your own insight. That is, stop using your physical eyes to see only the attractions of wealth. You're attracted by this wealth, and so you're toiling so hard to get it. Stop doing that. Stop doing that. The sage, the wise man, is telling you, wealth is not worth it. Don't make wealth your aim. Don't make wealth your aim. Don't trust your own insight. I suspect the author may well be intentionally ambiguous here because those are both good points. Use your spiritual eyes to understand that money is not worth it, and stop using your physical eyes to gaze at and be enticed by the attractions of wealth. So the point is, don't trust on money. Don't put your trust in money. Don't rely on money. Don't make money the goal of your work. It can all disappear in an instant. The second point elaborates on this. Your value does not come from your assets. Your value does not come from your assets. As Jesus says, one's life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions. Look at 22:1-2, the first two verses in the passage. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. The rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. Riches and being well thought of may go together. That's true in verse 1. But they may not. And so what this verse is telling us is, don't do things to get wealth that undermine who you are. For ultimately, everyone, rich and poor alike, will stand before God without any wealth. In this world, it's easy to think that if you have money, you're more important than those who don't have money. But verse 2 is telling us that's exactly wrong. That we all stand before God without our accomplishments, without our attainments, without our money. So your value does not come from your assets. Thirdly, seeking wealth through wrong means will backfire. This is the main point of this entire section of Proverbs. Almost half of the verses in today's scripture text refer to this point. Seeking wealth through wrong means will backfire. We're going to look at only a representative of these. I encourage you to read the entire passage and see how much more that I'm not going to talk about brings out this same point. Wrong means of acquiring wealth include oppressing the poor and in trying to ingratiate yourself with the rich. Look at verse 16. Whoever oppresses the poor to increase his own wealth or gives to the rich to increase his own wealth will only come to poverty. For the rich person, the poor looks to be an easy target. They're weak. You can take advantage of them. You can take whatever assets they have. Furthermore, it seems wise to make friends with the rich. And so you give to the rich so that they, like you, thinking that in the end, the quo you get back for your quid is going to be well worth it. But what this verse tells us is that such behavior will result in poverty. You will come to poverty. Now, sometimes that is true in this life. Always it is true in the next life. Other verses elaborate on each of these themes. Consider others that look at our oppressing of the poor. Verse 8 of chapter 22. Whoever sows injustice will reap calamity, and the rod of his fury will fail. Now, why does someone sow injustice? It's a means to an end, and frequently, it's a means to the end of gaining wealth. God is sovereign, and he stands behind this verse. Whoever sows injustice will reap calamity. Why? Only because God is in control. Only because he is looking at the situation, and he is ensuring that justice is done, that every wrong is righted. Once again, wealth is good when amassed through diligent, honest work, but wealth amassed through injustice will lead to your own downfall. Verses 22 and 23 of chapter 22 say this explicitly. Do not rob the poor because he is poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate, for the Lord will plead their cause and rob of life those who rob them. So the verse is saying, such behavior is going to backfire on you, so don't do it. There's no joy, there's no security in wealth gained through robbery, in wealth gained through oppression. You eventually are going to lose your life. Again, that may be in this world, always in the next world. I'm not going to read these verses, but chapter 22, verse 28, and chapter 23, verses 10 and 11, refer to one particular way of robbing the poor. Moving boundary markers that mark where my land ends and your land begins, and kind of deceptively, every year, moving them an inch or two, a few inches, so over the course of a few years, your land gets larger and larger, and the land of your poor neighbor gets smaller and smaller. Using deception, using deceit to take advantage of someone who's maybe too old to go and check his boundary markers or doesn't really know where they lie. So clear, strong theme here. Do not oppress the poor to gain wealth. But that second wrong way that we looked at briefly above is brought out again in several texts. Don't ingratiate yourself with the rich. Don't curry favor from the rich. Don't try to impress the rich. Chapter 23, verses 1 to 3. Here's a situation where a ruler, and a ruler doesn't necessarily mean a political ruler, could be someone who's just important in the town in one way or another. This ruler invites you to his house for a meal. How do you act? When you sit down to eat with a ruler, Observe carefully what is before you, and put a knife to your throat if you are given to appetite. Do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food. He's conjecturing a situation here where you would be honored to eat with this person. Has that happened to you? Have you gotten an invitation to something where you think, wow, this would be an honor to eat there? And then you find out that there's some subtext going on here, you know, something else they're trying to get from you, something you can do for this person. Not too long ago, I received a letter from a representative, a government representative, inviting me to a meal and asking for my input on issues. I thought this was kind of interesting to see. And I got then to the bottom of the letter, and I found out that to participate in this meal was going to cost $250. And so I don't think he was so interested in my views on the issues as he was in the contribution that I would have paid to participate in that meal. Oftentimes, what's going on is more subtle than asking for $250 for a meal. That's the idea here, that you need to take care. If you're invited into a situation where socially you don't really belong, where you're not the equal of this person, the food being offered to you might very well be deceptive. In economics, there's a saying, there's no such thing as a free lunch. And one reason that there's no such thing as a free lunch is usually the person paying has something they want to get from you in return. What is implied by eating here? Why is this person inviting you? Is he evaluating you? Because he is thinking about offering you a position of responsibility? That's a good subtext. He's not trying to take advantage of you then. But if that's the case, you better be careful about how you behave, and you better not gobble up his food. Or is he taking you in so that you can be his lackey, so that you can be the one who does something wrong for him? Then take care. Watch your character. A man's life does not consist of the abundance of his possessions. Don't be overawed by this celebrity or this ruler whom you get to eat with. The word translated delicacies is an interesting one. It only appears 8 times in the Old Testament, here in verse 6 of the same chapter, and then 6 times in Genesis 27. Genesis 27, remember that story? Isaac is an old man and he can't see, and he tells Esau to go get him some food, and then cook the food for him and bring it to him, and then he's going to bless him, and what happens? Esau's twin, Jacob, deceives his father, cooks these delicacies, and brings them to his father, and claims to be Esau. And Isaac pronounces the blessing he intends for Esau on Jacob. Very similar situation here. Delicacy, a food which is deceptive. It looks sweet, it looks attractive, but there's something underhanded going on behind it. So be careful. Be careful. Don't be tempted by status, by food, to do something which is wrong. Don't ingratiate yourself with the rich or with those who are high in status. God is your king. God is watching over you. God will promote you if a promotion will be good for you. You do not need to curry favor with the rich. Work diligently. Do your job well, and God will see to it that the appropriate reward comes your way in this life or the next. Verses 6 to 8 mention a similar situation. I don't think I'm going to read it. This is a case of showing up at someone's house who is stingy because you want to get something from him. But it's a very similar type of warning. A very similar type of warning. The idea is still, wealth is deceptive. Wealth is fleeting. Your value does not come from your assets. And if you use wrong means to get it, it will harm you. It will backfire on you. So wealth is good. Wealth is deceptive. Finally, wealth and the heart. Look again at verse 4 of chapter 22. I think this is the theme of the entire section. The reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. When we looked at that before, we focused on the second section, that riches are good because they are a reward from God. But what leads to true riches? Humility. Genuine humility, not a false, fawning humility. You know, we see that in some people. In some cases, a false humility is a way to try to get wealth from someone, to try to earn favor from a rich person. Oh, you are so marvelous. You are so wonderful. And you say all these things about that person and make yourself subservient, obsequious to that person. That's not the type of humility he's talking about here. He's talking about a humility that's characterized by the fear of the Lord. Humble because you know who you are in your heart and you know who God is and what he has done for you through Jesus Christ. A true humility sees God as sovereign, sees God as majestic, sees God as mighty, sees God as loving, and sees oneself as worthless without God's work in your heart. Well, where does this come from? How does one develop such a humble heart? The introduction to the 30 sayings of the wise in verses 17 to 19 bring this out. Let me read these verses. Incline your ear and hear the words of the wise, and apply your heart to my knowledge. For it will be pleasant if you keep them within you, if all of them are ready on your lips, that your trust may be in the Lord. I have made them known to you today, even to you. So the statement here is encouraging the son to apply himself to such words. Don't just let these words flip by and come in one ear and go out the other. But he says, keep them within you. Have them ready on your lips. What does that mean? If they're going to be ready on your lips, if you're going to keep them within you, you must have memorized these words. So that, why? So that you can trust in the Lord, verse 19. Not in yourself. That your trust might not be in your money. Not in your own wit. So hold on to these words, says the author of Proverbs. Verses 6 and 15 apply this particularly to how parents should teach their children. Let's look at verse 15 first, Proverbs 22:15. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. What type of folly is bound up in the heart of a child? Well, think about what we've just read. Laziness, the sluggard, that's just two verses prior to this, the sluggard who says there's a lion in the street. Greed, the person who's willing to do wrong actions to attain wealth. And then a verse we didn't read, verse 14, right prior to this, about lust. All these types of folly are bound up naturally in every child's heart. And so it is the responsibility of the parent to teach, to correct, to lay the groundwork, to speak these words so that the child can hear truth and battle against what is inherent in him and what the world around him is telling him. And then Proverbs 22, verse 6, a well-known verse. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Note, first of all, when he is old, throughout the book of Proverbs, reaching old age is a sign of God's blessing. And so the second half of the verse is talking about God's blessing. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. The verb translated train up is a rare one, which has the idea of dedicating, consecrating. And so think of it this way. From the earliest days of a child's life, remember, remind yourself, folly is in the heart of this child. Even as an infant, folly is in the heart of this child. This little boy or girl will be sorely tempted to laziness, to greed, to lust, and a host of other sins. And so we need to say, Lord God, this is your child. Give me wisdom to teach him or her your ways, to speak your words to him or her, to live out your truths in front of him or her. Let me begin that even now. Let me dedicate this child to you, Lord God. And then you watch over this child's life. The problem of wealth deception begins with our heart. And so we must root out those wrong desires within our own hearts, and we as parents must play our role in rooting them out of our children. And that begins with the dedication, a consecration of our children to God. We're among the wealthiest Christians who have ever lived. By living in this country, we are free from, for the most part, from the ravages of disease, of famine, of war, of political and economic upheaval. Even the wealthiest believers in the 1600s or 1500s or 1700s lost a high proportion of their children to disease. Those of you who were here in the course seminar heard how even the King of England lost many of his children to disease in the 1500s. Many, many lost everything because of battles back and forth, political battles, or changes in economic circumstances. We must especially, therefore, take to heart Jesus' warning that we read during the service. How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. It's very easy for us to say, well, I'm not wealthy because, you know, there are all these people around me whose cars are a lot nicer than mine, whose houses are bigger than mine. We are wealthy. We are so wealthy in this country. How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Where are you in this regard? Are you lazy? That's one error. Are you working hard to gain wealth? That's another error. Flip sides, both wrong. Are you seeking just the right contact that will open the door to promotion, that will open the door to opportunity? Are you holding on to what you have, thinking that if you're generous, you're going to lose out and lose God's blessing? Of all the verses we looked at, let me draw your attention one more time to 22:4. The reward for humility and fear of the Lord, the reward for the type of humility that begins with fear of the Lord, is riches and honor and life. Do you have that type of humility? A humility that sees yourself clearly as a sinner, as not deserving anything that you own, instead as deserving hell itself. A humility that looks to Jesus, that looks at his suffering on the cross and says, without that sacrifice, I am lost. I am without hope. A humility that acknowledges that there is nothing in me that is attractive to God, that there is nothing that would earn His favor. A humility that falls on its knees before a holy God and says, I confess, Lord God, I repent of my sin, I am lost without You. A humility that sees Jesus Christ as the greatest treasure, worth more than all wealth, worth more than all earthly honor, worth more than all earthly status. Do you have that type of humility? All teaching on wealth has this as its ultimate point. All biblical teaching on money turns to this issue. Value Jesus Christ. Love Him. His favor is all that matters. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. A man's life consists of who he is before Jesus Christ. Who are you before Jesus Christ? Have you made yourself right with Him? Has He worked in your heart to give you a heart that values Him above all? Wealth is good, my friends, but wealth is deceptive. Where is your heart? Does your heart treasure Jesus Christ above all? If not, ask Him for a new heart. He's in the business of transplanting hearts of flesh, replacing hearts of stone. And a broken and contrite heart, He never despises. So turn to Him and say, Lord, cleanse my heart of this greed and avarice. Change my heart to value You and to trust You. Change me into one who treasures You above all earthly things.